Matthew doesn't give context. He just gives straight to the point. He just wants you to see Jesus' authority, which is the main point of chapters 8 and 9 altogether. We've talked, this is not in chronological order. He's grouped it together as a theme so that we can see Christ's authority. And the first set of miracles that he did, we saw his authority over illness. And this week we're going to be looking at the three miracles that are going to show his authority over nature, the spiritual realm, and sin. And so I've got a lot of work to do, so let me pray and we'll just dive right in today, okay? Father, we are grateful to know that nothing is outside of your power. That gives us great comfort to know that we can lean into you with anything that is going on in our life and to know that it is not outside of your control. So God, I pray that we would press in no matter what illness is going on in our life, no matter what nature has done, no matter what sin has caused in our life. God, you have control over everything. So help us to trust in you. Help us to seek you out when all of this stuff is circling the drain in our life. Help us to reach out to you the way that the disciples reached out to Jesus in the storm that we're going to talk about today. We love you. It's in your son's name that I pray. Amen. So Matthew 8, we're not going to read the entire thing. I'm just going to read it in the sections as we come to it. So we're going to start in Matthew 8, 23 to 27. So if you would, read that along with me. It says, as he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Suddenly a violent storm arose on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus kept sleeping. So the disciples came up and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to die. And he said to them, why are you afraid, you of little faith? Then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him. So we talked last week, Jesus was on the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. And we talked about discipleship as two people came to him and wanted to follow him. And after that discussion, he was going to the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. And so we see him getting into the boat. So he gets in the boat to go to the Gentile side. And suddenly this intense storm comes up. And if you read anything about the Sea of Galilee, you'll find out that these storms are fairly common. There's an interesting geography around there. The Sea of Galilee is not really a sea. It's a huge lake, and it's surrounded by mountain ranges to the east and west, about 2,600 feet over the level of the lake. And there's apparently this east wind that blows over the mountains, primarily in the fall and the spring, and it causes sudden downspouts and storms. And these storms can easily produce waves that go over 7 feet high. And the types of boats that they would use to cross the Sea of Galilee or to go fishing on it, they were not huge boats. They were medium-sized boats, but they could easily have water dumped into them at 7 feet. And so the storm that we see in our passage today must have been a doozy, right? Because you have several of these disciples were fishermen. And they make their living on these waters, so they have to be familiar at least a little bit with these storms that would come up from time to time. But this one must have been something else because all of them thought they were going to die. But Jesus didn't seem too worried about it, did he? Where do we find him? Asleep. He's asleep in the front of the boat. And so the disciples go and wake him up to do something because they're afraid they're going to die. And Jesus did something, but first he makes a comment about their faith. We're going to talk a little bit more about what he said in just a minute. But the amazing thing is, he settles the storm with three words. We don't see that in Matthew's passage. We see that in Mark 4, verse 39. Jesus says, silence, be still. And immediately the winds ceased, and there was great calm. This would have been amazing because if you have ever been in any kind of storm, you know that things don't just stop, right? Even if you're in a hurricane and the eye of the storm comes through, things settle down, but it's a gradual settling down, and then it picks back up, and then it's a gradual settling down as it moves out. But that's not what we see here. Things just stop. He says, be still, and the storm is still. We see that this amazes the disciples. They ask among themselves, what kind of man is this that the sea and the winds obey him? What kind of a man indeed? They're coming to realize, they're not there yet, but they are coming to realize that they are in the presence of the God-man. They haven't gotten there yet, right? They know he's more than a man, but I don't think they haven't put the pieces together that he is God in the flesh yet. But as God in the flesh, we see a divine paradox. The $5 phrase for this divine paradox is the hypostatic union of Christ. See if you can throw that in the next conversation you talk to your friend about Jesus. All right, the hypostatic union of Christ. It doesn't come up as much as you might think. Simply put, this means that Jesus is both 100% human and 100% divine at the same time. So he's a 200% man. 100% human, 100% divine. We can see both of these in this passage because in his humanity, we see his exhaustion. Right? Jesus has been ministering to people. We don't know the timeline because, you know, 8 and 9 isn't in chronological order, so we don't know how long he's been doing this. We just know that he's been doing it, and he's been ministering to people, and he's healing people, and he's wiped out. I mean, he is so tired that you've got a storm that is making professional fishermen mess their pants, and he's just passed out in the front of the boat, not a care in the world. Just like us, there's a limit in his flesh when he became like his creation. So Jesus experiences hunger and thirst, exhaustion and pain, and we get to see him tired in this passage. And for a lack of a better word, his godness can be seen as well as he effortlessly calms a storm that threatened to kill everyone in the boat just by speaking to it. But this isn't the first time that we've seen God speak to creation and creation do something, right? We see that in Genesis 1:1, right? God speaks and things happen. And so we get to see it again here. Jesus is God, and God has authority over nature. While the disciples don't have everything about Jesus pegged at this point, they knew that he was more than just a man. And this brings us back to what Christ said in their response to what they said when they woke him up. He says, in their fear, the disciples say, Lord, save us, we're going to die. So in the process of fearing for their life, they thought, we should get Jesus to fix this. And that tells us that they assumed he could do something about it. Right? Like, if I'm driving down the road, an icy road, and the car starts spinning out of control, I don't turn to my daughter and say, Chloe, do something. Right? Like, you're going to look to the person that might be able to help. And so they turn to Jesus, which makes me wonder about Jesus' response to them. Why are you afraid, you of little faith? You see, unfortunately, Jesus doesn't tell us what the disciples should have done differently to show us that they had great faith instead of those with little faith. They have a legitimate problem. The boat could sink. They realized that they couldn't do anything about it, so they turned to Jesus. So I'm not sure what Jesus wanted from them. It could have been that maybe they wanted them to come to him sooner. Right? Before they started fretting for their life, maybe they should have, as soon as it started getting out of hand, they should have come. totally nonchalant. Hey, Lord, could you do something about this getting a little damp here? Right? Maybe that's what he wanted, or maybe they should have just settled down. Don't wake him up at all, right? Like Jesus said, we're going to the other side of this sea. This is not going to take us out. So maybe they should have just sat down and took a nap like Jesus. I mean, I don't know. I don't know what Jesus expected, but their response indicated that their faith was small. But at least it was still there. And it presented an opportunity for them to grow in their faith as they watched Jesus rebuke the winds and the rain, and then witnessing the storm stop immediately. The Lord Jesus is in control of nature. Nothing is outside of his authority. And from there, we're going to see him do another miracle. Jesus and his disciples land on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. We're going to be reading from 28 to 34, so follow along with me. When he had come to the other side, to the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him as they came out of the tombs. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. Suddenly they shouted, "What do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" A long way off from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. "If you drive us out," the demons begged him, "send us into the herd of pigs." "Go," he told them. So when they had come out, they entered the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished into the water. Then the men who tended them fled. They went into the city and reported everything, especially what had happened to those who were demon-possessed. At that, the whole town went out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. So after this crazy boat ride that had left many of the disciples probably wishing that they had brought a change of pants, they were probably grateful to be on dry land again. But that gratitude was short-lived, because when they get to the other side of the sea, they're approached by two violent, demon-possessed men who have been living among the tombs. And I'm going to be real honest with you. If that's me, nope. I'm getting back in the boat. I don't even watch movies that have to do with demonic possession. No, thank you. So if I hop out of the boat, I see these guys, I'm getting back in the boat. I'm not doing it. Matthew says that these guys were so bad that people stopped going that way. Nobody could pass. So you got to know that people know that they're there and they're not going by there to avoid these guys. But we see something different in this interaction. Instead of coming out and causing problems, the demons realized something that the disciples had not yet quite figured out. They were in the presence of God. They shout out, "What do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, these are some interesting questions to ask Jesus. From these questions, we can learn a couple of things. First, there's affirmation of who Jesus is. Most people can't even walk past these two, but they didn't accost Jesus or his disciples because Jesus is the Son of God. So, you know, like me, I hop out of the boat, I see these guys, I go, nope. These guys come out, they're like, "What? Oh, that's Jesus. I don't want to." They knew they were in the presence of God. They're not trying to bother Jesus. They want to know why Jesus is there, because they're worried that he has come to accost them before the appointed time. Which brings us to the second thing we can learn from their question. There's a time coming when Jesus will completely overcome Satan and his demons, and they know it's coming. Right? Sometimes we think that Satan's in this fight thinking he can win. They know that they're defeated. The demons are worried that Jesus might be jumping the gun on when that time's going to happen. They know at some point in the future, God's going to be throwing them in the lake of fire and sulfur. And we see this in Revelation 20:10. There they're going to experience the wrath of God for eternity. So Satan and his demons are a defeated enemy, but they have not yet been completely subdued. For some reason, they're still allowed to cause chaos and disorder until Christ returns. We don't know why, but it's the case. And just because they're defeated doesn't mean that they're not dangerous. But they're only dangerous to us. They're not dangerous in the least to the Lord. Notice in this passage, the demon asks Jesus to send them into the pigs that are feeding at a distance. There's no great battle. There's no cosmic struggle that might show up in an action movie. Right? Jesus says go, and the demons go. Some people think that there's this major war going on between good and evil, and both sides are evenly matched, and so they're making strategic moves here and there. And, you know, one does something and the other counterstrikes and back and forth, and it's gone on for thousands and thousands of years. But that's not even remotely true. Not even a little bit. This is not a struggle for the Lord. When Jesus returns and sets everything right and makes all things new, it's not going to go down like a scene from Braveheart. Right? You're not going to see these two opposing forces gearing up, yelling at each other, and then someone says, charge, and they go running in, they clash, and there's this massive battle. Jesus isn't coming out of that skirmish bloody and tired. He's not going to look at the angels and say, look, I need to rest up, and then we'll strategize, and then we'll take the next stronghold. When Jesus returns, that humanity aspect of him is not going to be there. He's going to be Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And when he shows up, he's going to have no more trouble with the forces of evil in this world than he had with the storm. Be still. And they will be still. The Lord has authority and reigns supremely over the forces of evil. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that the only reason that this isn't over now is because the Lord is showing mercy to the people who do not yet believe. He's giving people an opportunity to hear the gospel, an opportunity to put their faith in the cross of Christ. Otherwise, we would already be done with this. We should praise the Lord for his great mercy. So after the demons go into the pigs, they run into the sea and die. And this is going to be problematic for Jesus' ministry over there. Because we read in either Mark or Luke, I think it's Mark, that was 2,000 pigs that just ran into the sea. That's someone's livelihood. And when the people that were watching those pigs go and tell the people in the town what happened, they're not happy about it. They come out, and you would think that they would want to interact with this guy. Like, we couldn't even walk past these guys because of how violent they were. And this guy just cast out those demons. And when Jesus was talking, we see in Mark and Luke that when he talked to them, he said, what's your name? And it said, Legion, because we are many. So there was a lot of demons in these guys. You would think that these people would be wanting to talk to the guy that has that kind of power, but that's not the case. They were afraid. And they asked Jesus to leave, and that's just what he does. And as he's preparing to leave, though, there's one great story regarding one of the guys that was freed from demonic possession. It's not told in Matthew's gospel. We see that in Mark 5, 18 to 20. And so, if you will, turn there real quick. Let's read that together. It's interesting. So Mark 5, 18 to 20 says, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him earnestly that he might remain with him. Jesus did not let him, but told him, go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and they were all amazed. All the people in the town wanted Jesus to go, but this guy wanted to go with Jesus. And who can blame him? What an amazing gift he's been given by Christ. And because of that, he wants to remain with Jesus, but Jesus wouldn't let him stay with him. Instead, Jesus says, go home to your own people and report what the Lord has done for you and how he has had great mercy on you. And honestly, my heart breaks for this guy. Because I totally get his desire to be with Jesus. When your life has been touched by God, there's a desire for more. I want to be near Jesus. I want to serve Jesus. I want to see and touch Jesus. I mean, I cannot wait for Christ to return. Anybody else? Anybody else excited about that? I'm actually a little jealous of this guy. Like, would I take the demonic possession if I could get to see Jesus? Maybe. I don't know. That's scary. But he got to see Jesus face to face. But Jesus doesn't let this guy go with him. Instead, he gives him a mission. And if you're a follower of Christ, it's the same mission that you and I have. Jesus tells him to go home to his own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for him and how he has had mercy on him. This is the most simple expression of evangelism that I have ever heard. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is how you do it. We try to overcomplicate things when it comes to sharing our faith. If you're unsure of how to share your faith, Jesus gave you everything you need to know. Tell your story about your interaction with the gospel and Jesus. You have a story. Let whoever you're talking to know all that God has done for you. And then tell them the mercy that he has shown to you. It's simple. And that's what this guy does. He goes out to the Decapolis and tells people all that Jesus had done for them, and they were amazed. If you're a follower of Christ, you have a story to tell. I don't care if your story starts with, when I was 8 years old, I realized at Vacation Bible School that I was a sinner in need of a Savior. And I came to faith. And you might go, oh, that's so vanilla. Yeah, it's a dead person that came to life. That's not vanilla. That's a miracle. I don't care if your story is, Jesus saved me from a life of drug use and prostitution when I was 20. I don't care if it starts with, I was saved when I was 60 years old. I've been a church goer all my life. I thought I was a Christian, but it turns out that I'd never given up control of my life. And I repented and came to faith. That's a miracle. Every conversion story is a miracle. It's a dead person that came to life. And I desperately want to see this happening in our community. So Jesus says what I've been saying here for 2 years. Go to your own people. God has sovereignly placed your own people around you, where you live, where you work, and where you play. Those people are there for you to tell them about Jesus. Share the gospel with them. Tell them what God has done for you and the mercy that he's shown you. It's simple. And let the Holy Spirit do his job from there. It's not your job to convert people. It's your job to share the truth of the gospel with them. So let's be faithful with that. And from there, Jesus gets back into the boat, and he crosses the Sea of Galilee again, coming to his hometown of Capernaum. And here we're going to see Jesus exercise his authority over sin. And again, we go to Mark and Luke's gospel to get some context. Chapter 2 of Mark and chapter 5 of Luke says, in these narratives, we see that Jesus found out Jesus was home, right? So all these people, Jesus is back. So what do? They go to the place where he's staying and they fill it to capacity. There's no room anywhere in the house. And from there, we see a group of men carrying a paralyzed man on a stretcher, and they're trying to get him to Jesus so Jesus could heal him. But the problem is there's no way to get anywhere close to him because the house is full. So these guys climb up on the roof with their buddy in a stretcher, and they rip part of the roof back and drop their buddy down through the roof, Mission Impossible style, and put him right in front of Jesus. We all need some friends like that, right? Oh, dude, we can't make it. We can go through the roof. That's determination. From there, we're going to move to chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 1 to 8. So when he got in a boat, crossed over, came to his own town. Just then, some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a stretcher. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Have courage, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the scribes said to themselves, "He's blaspheming." Perceiving their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why are you thinking evil things in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? And so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he told the paralytic, "Get up, take your stretcher, and go home." And so he got up and he went home. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. So Jesus sees the faith of the men who brought the man to him to be healed. And he says something that no one expected. "Have courage, son. Your sin is forgiven." And this would have surprised everybody for two reasons. At this point, the guy's still paralyzed. So all that hard work, these guys who brought their friend to the house, climbed up on the roof, ripped back some of the roof tiles, lowered him down. They didn't do that so his sins would be forgiven. It hadn't even crossed their mind. We brought him here, right? They're thinking, we brought him here so that we didn't have to carry him back. So they would have been surprised. And the second reason this would have surprised everybody is that God is the only one that has the power to forgive sin. And there's usually, even when God does forgive sin, there's usually this long, drawn-out sacrificial process, right? Day of Atonement. Got to go cleanse and bring the sacrifices and do all that. Like that's when God forgives sins. And yet here's Jesus telling this guy that his sins are forgiven. This immediately catches the attention of the religious leaders who were there. Matthew only talks about the scribes, but the Pharisees were there too, according to Luke. And so see, we've already gotten into this. We talked a little bit about the scribe last week. Right, here are the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They're getting to the point where they're coming against Jesus. And they start thinking to themselves in Luke 5:21, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And blasphemy is speaking sacrilegiously about God or sacred things. And the scribes and the Pharisees believe that what Jesus is doing by claiming to remove the sin is that he's claiming to be God. If only God can forgive sin, and this man claimed to have forgiven the paralyzed man's sin, then Jesus is claiming to be God. This section of scripture is a good argument against anybody, and I've heard it a lot. Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed to be God. I believe he just did. They're right that Jesus never comes right out and says, "I am God." But he says plenty of other things that are going to indicate that he thought he and God were the same. This is one of them. And to help show them that he's God, he tells them what they're thinking. He asks them the question, what do you think is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and take your mat and walk? Why don't you guys give it a shot, right? Which one would you prefer to say? The religious leaders aren't given a chance to answer because it's a rhetorical question. Jesus wants them to understand that neither one of those options are difficult for him. Right, which, right hand or the left, like, you know, that's basically what he's saying here. So he looks at the paralytic and says, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. That simple, that casual. And that's what the man does. He gets up, takes his mat, and goes home. And the crowds are awestruck by this. So far, we've seen Jesus heal all types of illnesses and maladies. We've seen him calm a storm. He's driving out demons. But this is the first time that he addresses the problem that underlines all the rest of the issues that he's been dealing with, and that's the reality of sin. Everything that Jesus is handling in his ministry owes its root problems to the fallen state of creation. This is the way that things came to be because of the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Sin entered the world. Death entered the world. Sickness entered the world. The world was cursed. And so we see these storms and earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes. And Jesus, by handling the paralytic in the way that he did, he points out that while we may have a litany of problems in our life, our deepest problem is always spiritual. That's not to say that this man's sin led him to be paralyzed. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't. Jesus doesn't address that. But the problem that needs to be addressed is not the fact that, you know, I've got a bad back, maybe you got a bum knee, you know, eyes don't work, whatever. That's not our biggest concern. Jesus points out this man's biggest issue, and that is the fact that he was a sinner in need of a Savior. Our deepest problem is that sin separates us from God. The paralytic and his friends may not have realized this. They saw a physical problem, desired a physical solution. Maybe you're here today and you're in the same boat. Right? You have a physical problem and you're wanting a physical solution. But that is not your biggest problem in life. That's not to say that whatever happened is happening because of sin. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But wouldn't it be a terrible thing to get the physical problem fixed and yet still have the spiritual problem? You still find yourself separated from God after the surgery works, or after, you know, the chiropractor finally adjusted and the headaches went away. And you walk away from that thinking, yay, but yet you are still separated. Jesus forgave the paralytic because he knew the man's biggest problem. The biggest problem needs God's greatest gift. God's greatest gift is the forgiveness that was given through the cross of Christ in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the central message of Christianity is that God will forgive your sins through Christ. If you will repent and turn from your sin, God is faithful to forgive because Jesus gave himself up to make that happen. And thus far in Matthew 8 and 9, we've seen, again, authority over illness, nature, demons, and sin. And the only thing that we haven't seen him have authority over yet is death. We're going to see that in 2 weeks. But the question that each of us needs to ask after seeing all this authority that Jesus has is, what are we going to do in light of his authority? We need to trust in that authority. We need to rest in that authority. We need to submit to that authority. And we need to rejoice in that authority. So which one of those do you need to focus on today? Right. Every single week, there is a next step for you to take. Something that God wants you to do. And the question is, which one of those do you need to focus on? Do you need to put your trust and faith in Christ today? Do you need to work towards resting in Christ? Knowing that all your efforts and all your worry amount to nothing because you don't have any control? What steps do you need to take this morning? Think about that as I pray, as we're going to sing their last song. If you need to pray during that song, please feel free to come up here. Or you can come up after everything is gone, whatever you need to do. If you ever need to talk, I love to talk. So if any of this is resonating with you and you don't want to come up during this, we can talk after. We can talk during the week at some point. You know, I'm here for you. I want to serve you in any way that I can. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful for the authority that we see in Christ in this passage. Well, there's nothing outside of your control, which means that I don't have to be in control. I pray that you would help each and every one of us understand that, help it resonate deeply in our soul, and help us to submit to that authority in whatever that looks like for our life. You're calling each one of us to take a step in a certain direction, and I pray that we would be willing to do that. Help us to hear clearly from the Holy Spirit. Help us to see where that next step is, and God, give us the push that we need to get there. We love you. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen.